If you would take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 12, is where we're going to be beginning this morning. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 tells us that because Christ humbled himself to become a man, and because he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Over the past several weeks, we've been looking at that name which is above every name. And we've been looking at some of the titles that go with this exalted name of Jesus. We studied Jesus, the seed of the woman, who came to crush the head of the serpent. We learned just how ignorant we are from Jesus the prophet, who came to give us God's message and reveal to us God the Father's heart. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And then last week we considered Jesus, our great high priest. Our high priest who is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high so that he might intercede for us. This morning we're going to take a look at the title added to the name Jesus, that name above every name, Conquering King. In the Old Testament, Jesus is predicted. In the Gospels, Jesus is revealed. In the Acts of the Apostles, Jesus is preached. In the Epistles, Jesus is explained. And in the book of Revelation, Jesus is expected. Now, these melodic lines of the Bible's portrayal of Jesus, the seed of the woman, the prophet, and the priest, not only run all the way through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, but they also, in a sense, intersect with one another. And that intersection is Jesus Christ. The Bible would be an impenetrable mystery at every point were we to take our eyes off of Jesus. The title of Conquering King speaks of a kingdom. Christ has a kingdom. That kingdom will be established upon earth. And as we consider Jesus' title as Conquering King this morning, this is the challenge for us, that we might crown him King of our hearts and lives. King of my heart, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. First of all, let's look at the King presented. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. Listen to this. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy King cometh sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people, therefore, that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world has gone after him. All of the arguments and all of the attacks of the Pharisees. He says, you've done nothing. It's not working. You're going to have to go to more drastic measures. And as we read this story of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on this Palm Sunday, we need to understand that he was presenting himself as king. He was literally presenting himself as king of Israel. And if they had accepted him as their king, then our world would be completely different today. As we read these passages, we see that Jesus fulfilled Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Now, wow. You know, this here you got a king riding in on a donkey. Now, David's sons had mules. They rode white mules. And that was, it wasn't that the donkey was humiliation. There was this figuring and this fulfillment of prophecy here. The Jerusalem crowds gathered to celebrate God's saving intervention in their nation's past. And they had learned from the Old Testament of a new age, a new day that would dawn when all that had been lost and forfeited would be restored. And when all that they longed to see would be revealed. Here it is, folks. Here it is. All the hopes and fears, all the anticipations, all the dreams, all the Old Testament prophecies that of the one who would come and embody the great prophetic announcements about Messiah. He's here. The people were looking for a perfect king. As Isaiah 32 verse 1 speaks, "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment." They were looking for this messianic age. And that's why they missed Jesus. That's why they missed him. They were looking for a king like David to fulfill God's promises of an eternal king. In 2 Samuel chapter 12 or chapter 7, God promised that on the throne of David there would be a descendant of David who would rule forever. And here he's presented. Here he's presented. Now, John makes it clear in verse 16 that his disciples were slow learners. These things understood not his disciples at first. They were slow learners like we often are. They did not understand that Jesus was offering this kingdom to Israel. He knew that the Jewish leaders and then the people would refuse his offer. Salvation is offered to whosoever will or to whosoever believeth. But God knows that not all will believe, nor will all receive. Still he offers as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. God offers it even though many will not receive it. So the king presented himself. And verse 19 tells us that the Pharisees thought that the world would follow Jesus and said, so we're going to have to do something more drastic. We've got to do something about this guy. He's leading the whole world after himself. So the king was rejected. Unfortunately, and yet fortunately, Christ Jesus, the conquering king, was rejected. Unfortunately for Jesus and for Israel, but fortunately for all of mankind. Since from the triumphal entry, Jesus walked a direct line to Golgotha, where he died on a cross. The kingdom was presented, the kingdom was rejected, postponed. It will come. We'll see more about that in a little later. But it will come. Messiah will come. He will reign for 1,000 years on this earth. He will come as a conquering king. But back over in Luke chapter 19, I'm going to read a few verses. Chapter 19, verses 41 to 44. Jesus knew that he would be rejected by the leaders. He knew that he would be rejected by the people. The leaders would lead the people to reject him. So he knew that he would be rejected. He knew what heartache and what sorrow would come upon the people of Israel. In their rejection of him, they said, his blood be upon us and upon our children. And the people of Israel are still suffering. And you go look back over the history of the last 2,000 years, and the Jewish people have been the brunt of all the jokes. They've been the ones who have been blamed for all sorts of things. They were blamed for the bubonic plague in the Middle Ages. And of course, people like Hitler blame them for all the world's ills. And today we have the Muslims and we have the anti-Semites and others who are blaming Israel for all our problems. And all this is doing is building up to the Great Tribulation, where Israel will be the target of extermination. And 80% plus of the Jewish people who live upon this earth will die during those 7 years. There'll only be a remnant left. Jesus knew what was ahead. And so he knew that what was going to happen. So look what happens here. Look what happens. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace. But now they are hid from thine eyes, for the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stoneth the prophets. If you'd only known. He wept over them because he knew what was coming. In John's record of the triumphal entry, of course, the immediate context for what happened on Palm Sunday was the raising of Lazarus. Let's go back to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. Let's read a few verses here. Verse 44 and 45. He that was dead came forth. You know, Jesus, you know, they've wept and he's talked to Mary and he's talked to Martha. And he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that believeth on me shall never die. And when he thus had spoken, he cried out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. Then you go over to verse 48. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation. So the Pharisees, they've gathered together a council. What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. And if we let him alone, then our whole country, our whole nation is going to follow him, and then the Romans will come and destroy us. Then verse 53. Then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. And then over in chapter 12, verses 10 and 11, look what else they did. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Jesus bringing Lazarus back from the dead caused many of the Jewish people to believe on him. So they said, hey, these drastic measures got to be real drastic. Not only do we need to get rid of Jesus, but we need to get rid of Lazarus too. Lazarus was a bone of contention, if you please. He was an open sore for them. Because Lazarus was alive. He who had been dead was alive. And so they said, we can't let him live. When Lazarus came out of that tomb, Jesus gave the command for his grave clothes to be removed. They were told that many of the Jews who were there to visit Mary and Martha, when they had seen what Jesus did, put their faith in him. This is followed by the frustration of the religious leaders, and it led to the hatching of the plot to not only kill Jesus, but Lazarus. And you see, people came not only to see Jesus, but to see Lazarus as well. Now, all of these people were looking for Messiah. With their deeply religious background, with all of their amazing heritage, with their knowledge of the scriptures. But as they tried to weave together the strands of messianic expectations, they got it wrong. And in the most unexpected way, here came the answer to all their expectations, but they could not recognize him. Truly, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. That's what happened. So, the king and his offer of the kingdom was rejected. Now, but that didn't make him have to resort to plan B. God was not surprised at what happened. His plans were moving right along. The seed of the woman, the prophet, the priest, and the king was doing exactly what God had planned. He was going to the cross. Remember, one of the temptations that Satan gave Jesus was, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. He said, I'll give it all to you if you just bow down and worship me. You can bypass the cross. Just worship me and I'll give it all to you. The cross is what Jesus came for. Came to die. And he was going to be crowned with thorns. And he was going to die the death of a criminal in the place of all of us criminal sinners. And in doing so, he was going to crush the serpent's head. And then he was going to rise from that tomb the third day. The king would be rejected, but yet in his rejection and what followed after the rejection, we have the king of salvation. The king of salvation. Now, what kind of a king is he? What kind of a king rides on a donkey? What kind of a king sheds his outer garments and takes a towel and wraps around his waist and a basin and washes his disciples' feet? What kind of king is that? There's a song that we used to sing in Quebec and that talked about what kind of a king would do this. What kind of a king would be crowned with thorns? What kind of a king would be dressed up in someone else's robe and made to look foolish and a figure of fun as he is cruelly marked by the ill-disciplined military custodians? Victor Hugo's The Hunchback of Notre Dame. The poor Quasimodo is crowned the king of fools. So they dress him up and they give him a crown and they all laugh at him. He thinks it's all fun. You know, he doesn't realize that they were making fun of him. Well, here you have Jesus, and that's basically what they're doing to him. They're making him king of fools. Crowning him king of fools. They whack him over the head with a rod, a staff, a stick of some flavor, and prophesy, tell us who hit you. And they mocked him, and they picked on him, and they humiliated him, and they just wanted to belittle him. Here we see the great paradox that confronts any intelligent reader of the Bible. It's also the paradox that threw off many of the people who were looking for the coming one. They cried, "Save us!" But then they witnessed a whole series of scenes in which Jesus was despised and rejected. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. Now, what possibility was there that he could bring salvation and safety and success when he apparently couldn't secure his own safety? Remember, one of the things they said to him at the cross was, "Hey, if you come down, we'll believe on you." They didn't understand. His ministry had led him to such an ignominious end as to die the death of a criminal crucified between two thieves. And they said, "Hey, this man cannot be the Messiah. He's not a king like David. He didn't come and conquer." Well, see, they were just ahead of themselves. Ever get ahead of yourself? Sometimes I get ahead of myself in my notes. Yet just before he died, this King Jesus cried, "It is finished. It is finished." The word, of course, the Greek word means paid in full. Meaning the debt had been paid full. Our debt for sin had been paid in full. And God's righteous justice had been satisfied. And then 3 days later, he broke the chains of death. And he left that tomb empty as he rose victorious. He became king of salvation. Mine, yours, and whosoever will believe on him. The Apostle Paul gives us this take. "And you being dead in your sins, and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him. Hath God quickened together with Jesus, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, the law that states, here's where you failed. The handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers," that's the human and demonic powers, by the way, "he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it," in the cross, in the his passion, in his death, burial, and resurrection. He openly made a spectacle out of them. He openly discredited them. All the law that was written against us, all the powers of hell that wanted to get rid of him, and all those Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes that wanted to get rid of this man, he basically said, "It's not going to work." He just discredited them completely. And then over in Hebrews, the author of the epistle adds this: "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Jesus has done everything that was necessary for us to be saved from sin. He's done everything we need in order for us to be saved from the judgment of death. He has done everything necessary to set us free from the bondage of the devil. In a word, he's done everything we need done for us, but could never do for ourselves. The evidence of his victory, of course, is the resurrection. The resurrection is like a loud, "Amen!" being pronounced by God the Father from heaven. Jesus was raised physically from the dead as the sign that his sacrifice for sin had been accepted. It was as if the judge were saying, "You have paid the penalty that the law demanded. You're free to go." Peter, in Acts chapter 2, says this. And he's preaching to these guys that crucified Christ, basically. He says, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, you were witnesses to all that he did. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Ye have taken, and by the wicked hands of the Romans, you've crucified him and slain him. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death." Why? "Because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Death could not hold him. He who is the King of salvation." Death couldn't hold him. Didn't matter what happened. They could have put 10 seals on that stone. They could have put 1,000 soldiers around that tomb. It wouldn't have held him. It wouldn't have held him. Since that day in Galilee, Jesus' true disciples have waited for the King's return. Got a slide out of whack. Okay, I need to come back to this. The King's return. I am in right order. I'll get ahead of myself. You know. So Jesus crushed the power of Satan. And then he spent 40 days with his disciples, giving them, you know, the last 40 days of schooling before he left them. Then he ascended back up to heaven, and he left with the promise that he would return. This is what Acts 1, 10, 11 says. "And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." He's coming back. He's coming back. And so we come to the King's return. Since that day in Galilee, Jesus' true disciples have waited for the King's return. He will return, first of all, for his bride. Let's go over to Philippians chapter 15. You're going to have to follow me now for these last several passages. 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to look at verses 50 to 52. And hold your place at 1 Corinthians 15. We're coming back in a few minutes. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." And then hold your place there and turn over to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 13 says this, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven, and with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." And he ends his passage with this, "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." No matter how bad things get, no matter how terrible your situation is, or your circumstances, how horrible they might be, comfort yourself with the fact that he's coming. And it may be today. In holding to a literal interpretation of prophecy, and in keeping a distinction between the nation of Israel, God's covenant people, promises to Abraham that haven't been changed, and then the body and bride of Christ, the church, we end up believing in our Lord's imminent return for his own. Look what Paul said in verse 15. that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Paul had the idea that he might see this. And so every one of us should realize and should have this thought in our mind that, you know, Jesus could come back today. God, help me to live my life in such a way that I won't be ashamed if you were to come back right now. So every person who has been saved since the day of Pentecost is part of Christ's body and his bride. And that is the group which will be caught up in the air to be with the Lord. And then the 7-year period of great tribulation will unfold on the earth to bring the Jewish nation, which had rejected the king, to receive him at the end, as we learn in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. It talks about in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, they will look on him whom they have pierced and they will mourn. They will look on me whom they have pierced and they will mourn as for a firstborn son. And then over in Romans chapter 11, this helps us. This tells us in no uncertain terms that God is not through with Israel. There are those today that would say, oh, the church has replaced Israel. No, the church has not replaced Israel. Romans 11, 25 says this. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery. Oh, mystery. One of these days we'll do a series on the mysteries of in the New Testament. It'll be a good thing. Mystery of marriage. Mystery of the rapture. Mystery of Israel. God's dealing with Israel. He says, I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits. That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. The last Gentile, the fullness of the Gentile. When that last Gentile is saved, then God will begin dealing with Israel again. And so all Israel should be saved. And as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and he shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. So the day's coming when he will take away the sins of Israel and they will accept him as their Messiah. But before that, he will come for his bride. He will come for his bride. And then at the end of the great tribulation, Christ returns to deliver Israel from her enemies, and he will be accepted by Israel. He will return for his kingdom at that moment. Revelation chapter 19. Hold 1 Corinthians, like I told you a minute ago. Hold 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to look at that in just a moment. And then let's go over to Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. Chapter 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Who likes to ride horses? Better learn if you don't. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written. And what is that name, folks? King of kings and Lord of lords. He is coming for his kingdom. The earth's proud empires are going to pass away, but the kingdom of Jesus Christ will continue. How is it the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ? And he shall reign how long? Forever and ever and ever. And then the response should be, hallelujah! Because it's coming. It's going to be a day when this will happen. And then back in 1 Corinthians 15, I'm going to read verses 24 through 26. Here's what's going to happen in all this time. Then cometh the end. Verse 20, let's look at this a little bit. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. So he's the first fruit. For since by man came death, by man also came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. but every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming, the rapture. Then cometh the end. So there's another one coming after the rapture. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So God told him, I think in Hebrews, the Father says to the Son, he says, sit here on my right hand until your enemies are made your footstool. You know what that means, Tim? Do you understand what that means? Till your enemies are made your footstool? What does it mean?
Till your enemies are under you?
Yep. Okay, here's the word picture. I'm not going to make Tim come up here. Well, I'll make Peter. No. Okay, here I am. I'm sitting in my comfortable chair. And my enemies are my footstool. Get the picture? That's what he's talking about. And so he will reign. And he is king today. Even though the kingdom has not literally been fulfilled, it will be fulfilled. There will be a kingdom of 1,000 years. And then after the 1,000 years, there will be one last battle, great battle. When all of those people who are born during the millennial period, they will have the choice, just like we do, of accepting Christ or refusing Christ. They can accept their king, the king, or reject the king. And when they reject the king, they will be judged in one last big battle. And then comes the end, the great white throne judgment. And then the kingdom will just continue on forever and ever and ever and ever. Now let's put this right down to where we live. Let's talk about the king of my heart. King of my heart. In Philippians chapter 2, he says that he's been given a name above every name. Now, what's this all about? Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11 say this, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. When Paul wrote these words, he was not describing the devotion of the worshiper, but the identity of the one who is worshipped. He was proclaiming the divine identity of Jesus. Jesus is Lord. Now, this isn't a statement about my attitude toward Jesus. This is a statement about who Jesus is. He is Lord. You've got the word kurios. It can mean sir. It can also mean Lord, depending on how it's used in Greek culture. But when you take this word kurios and you go to the Greek version of the Old Testament that was translated from the Hebrew into the Greek, and that was what was current in Paul's world. He cites from it. And that was the standard Greek translation of the day of the Old Testament for the Jewish people. But the standard word used, you got several different names for Jehovah, for God in the Old Testament. You got Jehovah, you got Elohim. Recently we've talked about El Elyon. You have other names, Jehovah with some Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Tsikanu, Jehovah, some other, so, and I don't remember them all. We studied them once upon a time, a long time ago in prayer meeting. But you got these different names of God and what they would do, what they did, those Jewish men who translated the Hebrew into Greek. See, they were afraid to say the name Jehovah. So when they translated it, they didn't bring Jehovah into the Greek language. They gave another name for Jehovah. And that name is Kurios. In the Old Testament Greek translation, the name Kurios was the word that they chose to mean Jehovah. Now, so what does that mean? Jesus is, I'm a little louder. Kurios and Jehovah. So, Jehovah's Witnesses do not understand that and refuse to accept it. But that's what the Bible teaches. Since Jesus is Lord, since He is God, since He is kingdom and Savior, all of this impacts my life. This really should impact my life. This means that I have no right to develop my own convictions. This has no right. This means I have no right to practice a lifestyle that is contrary to my King's word. This is why I cannot, for example, invent new views of marriage. This means I cannot re-engineer human sexuality to be something other than what the Creator invented. Man and woman. This means that, you know, the marriage cannot be something other than one man, one woman for life in a covenant. You see, I bow beneath the rule of this King. And so this means that there are some things that society would want us to do, maybe, but I cannot do because I have a King that I bow to. I cannot rewrite the New Testament documents. I dare not play fast and loose with the historical narrative in Genesis chapter 1 to 11 and say, oh, you know, it's myths and fairy tales and it just, you know, it's story. What do I want to call it? What's the word? It's on the tip of my tongue. It's not there. These are stories with human value. These are stories for moral. These are moral stories. These stories give us a moral. You know, you obey their consequences. You disobey their consequences. Things like that. So these are just moral stories. No, I can't change the historical narrative in Genesis. I can't change the prophecies. I cannot and should not change them from literal to a non-literal meaning. And when you do that, I mean, when people do that, that's how they end up with the church replacing Israel. Can't do that. Literally interpreted. Why can I not do this? Why can I not take this book and do like I could do with any other book? Because Jesus is King. And because this is the King's word. And I do not have the right to behave in any way that I please. My behavior needs to be, must be marked by obedience to my King. All right, my behavior should be marked by what? Obedience to my King. Now everybody say that with me. My behavior should be marked by obedience to my King. Now kids, remember that. Parents, remember that. Adults, remember that. The little old song that Pat Spark came up with years ago, Obey Right Away? Yeah, that's the idea. That's the idea. Jehovah is King. He is King. He should be King of my heart. I need to keep Him as King of my heart. The reign of Jesus will also influence my business practices. That I openly and honestly and fairly deal with everyone that I do business with. It doesn't matter who they are or where they come from or what color they are. They are a child of God in the sense that He created them. And our Constitution, the very document that established our country said that men are endowed, or all men are created equal and endowed by their Creator with life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. These inalienable rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. All men are created equal. That's what we're talking about. Christ as King of my heart will affect the way in which I go to work tomorrow. It affects my relationship as a child with my parents. Got that, youngins? It affects my relationship as a child with my parents. My parents sitting back there, one of my parents sitting back there. I still have to have the right kind of relationship with my father. It also affects my relationship as a husband or a wife with my spouse. It affects how I pay taxes. Yeesh. It affects how I drive. It affects how I spend my time and with whom, lest my King be dishonored. If Christ is King of my heart, then I will endeavor to live a life that is pleasing to me, right? That is pleasing to me? No, gotcha. If Christ is King of my heart, then I will endeavor to live a life that is pleasing to Him. You all have heard of Eric Liddell. He became famous for refusing to run his best race, preliminary heat, on a Sunday in the 1924 Olympics. In 1925, Eric Liddell was leaving Scotland to go to China as a missionary teacher. He was both a Scottish rugby internationalist and an Olympic gold medalist. He was quite the, you know, he was quite the sportsman. He was quite the athlete. When he boarded his train in Waverley Station, Edinburgh, on the first leg of his journey to Japan or to China, a vast crowd had gathered to bid him farewell. He was the great sports superstar of his day. You know, he didn't have a $1 million contract, though. Now he did. Family and friends intermingled with folks just off the street. And Liddell lowered the window of his compartment and he put his head out the window and he shouted this: "Christ for the world! For the world needs Christ!" And then he led the throng in singing the hymn, "Jesus Shall Reign Where'er the Sun." Do we have that in here? Now this is an all-millennial song. But if we think about it and realize that, okay, there is a day coming where Jesus shall reign where'er the sun.
Yes.
271. So, okay, Jessica, help us sing this. Dr. John. So just the first verse.
Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journey. His kingdom spread from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more.
That's ultimately what will happen. The day's coming. It may start today. See, one day, maybe today, Jesus is going to begin his conquest of this world in which we live. Now, he's already defeated the foe. He's already defeated death and hell and the devil. He's crushed the serpent's head. He's already defeated all of them. All he needs to do is to come and take possession of this world. He's already paid the price to redeem this world. He's already claimed the victory so that he has the right to come and take this world to himself and rule over it. And the day is coming when he will do that. When he does, he will rule the world as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I have one final question for you. Is he your King and Lord today? I pray he is. And I know that we need to be reminded. I need to be reminded every day that, okay, I belong to Jesus. My heart belongs to him. My heart should be his throne. And he should be alone upon that throne. May God help us as Christians to live that way, that he is King of our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have revealed to us that in the end, we are the victors because our King has already accomplished all that needs to be done. And he's just waiting the appropriate moment when you will tell him, "Go, son, begin the process. Come, take back our creation." And Lord, we thank you that Jesus died on the cross so that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And I thank you, Lord, that one day you came knocking on my heart's door. And I thank you, Lord, that all of these folks who are here today, they profess that. And I praise you for them, Lord. And I thank you for this group, this flock. And I thank you for their love for each other and for you and their testimonies. And I thank you, Lord, that we are together. And Lord, it'd be wonderful if you would come back and get us right now, that we might ever be with you. Father, I ask that you would help us, help me to be the example of making you King of my heart, keeping you there alone on the throne of my heart, that I might live a life that is pleasing to you, so that when you come back to take over this world, I can hear you say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Work in each of our hearts, Lord. Work in each of our lives and help us, Lord, to remember who we are, that we belong to you, that you are our King. There is no kingdom right now for Jesus on earth as far as literally that, like the kingdom that will be. But he is still King regardless of whether he is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high or whether he is seated on a throne, the throne of David in Jerusalem. He's still King of kings and Lord of lords. We are so glad, Lord, and we're grateful. Help us now, Father, to live in such a way that everybody can see that Jesus is our King. In his name we pray. Amen.